Now, as a brother has said, it's so good to see all who've gathered with us this morning, and we trust that the Lord will bless us as we are surrounding his word another time. Now, we're going to read the passage. We'll read from verse 1 of chapter 6 of the Corinthian epistle. And in our study, we will commence at verse 1 this morning. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 1. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you, because ye go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, ye do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Meats for the belly and the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now, the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God hath both raised up the Lord, and will also raise up us by his own power. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now, I think it's evident that that brings a section of the epistle to a close, because you will observe that in chapter 7 and verse 1, the apostle says, "Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me," it's very evident that a letter had come from Corinth and a number of inquiries had been made, and Paul begins to answer these queries at chapter 7 verse 1, and you'll get the repetition of that, now concerning, or sometimes translated as touching, and Paul goes through the various questions that had been posed and he deals with them, but that is the subject matter as of chapter 7. And so, as I say, it's evident that verse 20 of chapter 6 ends a little section of the epistle, and we've read it, and we trust that the Lord will bless to us the reading of Holy Scripture this morning. Now, as far as our introduction is concerned, all I want to do is to go through the handout that some of you may have and sort of review that, and we'll try to get through that as quickly as possible. But our dear brother Mr. Patterson yesterday painted in the background for us and showed us the moral condition of the city of Corinth before the gospel came. But then the gospel triumphed and souls were saved and ultimately gathered together as the church of God which is at Corinth. And so Paul penned this first epistle. Now, as far as the lead up to what we're dealing with today is concerned, it's very evident that in chapters 1 to 4 he'd been dealing with the topic of divisions. He comes back at it right up until chapter 4. There's among you envying and strife and divisions, contentions among you. And we will be observing that is a repeated phrase right through the epistle. Among you, among you, among you. So from chapter 1 to 4 he's been dealing with the idea of divisions. But then we noticed yesterday that chapter 5 is dealing with the topic of defilement. You see, there was evil in the assembly, sin in the camp, as it was described yesterday, and that had defiled the whole company. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. So the topic there is that of defilement. Now when we come to chapter 6, the topic is that of defrauding. We're going to observe that. It's very evident that one of the brethren had maybe borrowed from another. That seems to be the background. And the one who had borrowed had no intention of paying back. And very sadly, it had come to the law courts of Corinth. So the idea in chapter 6 is that of defrauding. Now, I've given in the notes a kind of chapter division. Verse 1 to 7, the idea of daring to go to law. You'll notice that phrase, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law. Daring to go to law. And then from verse 8 to verse 11, the topic is that of defrauding a brother. You'll notice it's introduced there in verse 8. Nay, ye do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. So verse 8 to verse 11, defrauding a brother. But then the subject matter alters at verse number 12, and he begins to speak of the sanctity of the human body. And the idea there from verse 12 to the end is dishonouring the body. Now, maybe I could just say for the benefit of my brethren, when we come to discuss that, we are walking a tightrope. In the sense that we don't want to be so brazen and explicit in speaking about some of these things that people are embarrassed. Sometimes older people in particular can feel embarrassed when some of these delicate matters are being aired. So we don't want to be using language that is embarrassing in any way at all. And yet at the same time, we don't want to be so obscure that nobody knows what we're saying. You understand? So I'm saying we're walking a tightrope. And I'm appealing for you, my brethren, who'll take part, just to keep that in mind, and we'll do our best to remember that as well. We want to use appropriate language, and yet at the same time, we do not want anyone to miss the point of what is being said. So we'll be dealing with that section when we come to it, dishonouring the body. Now just one or two brief comments as far as the verses are concerned. As I said earlier, it seems evident that someone had felt aggrieved to the extent that they'd taken their brother to law before the courts of Corinth. Now, the internal problems of the assembly should never be aired externally. I think that was emphasised yesterday, even with regard to our dealings with the servants of God elsewhere, or other assemblies elsewhere. The local assembly is autonomous in character. And problems, internal problems, should never be paraded around the country. But this is just a little worse. Internal problems are here being paraded before the ungodly courts of Corinth. And the apostle now is going to advance a number of reasons as to why that was unhealthy and as to why it ought never to take place. Reason number one, he speaks about worldly judges as being unjust in verse 1. And of no account in the church, verse 4. By the way, that's how I would interpret verse 4. I'm kind of, I'm going to use a worldly expression, you'll forgive me. I'm going to lay my cards on the table, you know. And as far as verse 4 is concerned, I'm going to look at it from the Revised Version point of view. There's a question here in verse 4. Do ye set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church? In other words, ungodly people, they carry no clout in the assembly. They don't have any influence in a church of God. They are of no account in the church. And yet these are the kind of people that you are asking to arbitrate. So they are unjust, verse 1. They are of no account in the church, verse 4. They are unbelievers, verse 6. So he's saying, in effect, are people like that in a position to arbitrate between brethren? Second reason as to why we never ought to go to law is this, verse 2. The saints shall judge the world. And the saints shall judge angels. Now here's another phrase that's repeated in the epistle. Know ye not, know ye not, know ye not. And he's saying, know ye not that we shall judge angels. And I think if I'd been honest, I would have had to have held up my hand and said, well, to be perfectly honest, Paul, I didn't know that. And maybe my brethren will be able to help me when it comes to that. In what kind of way we'll be administering angels judging? But he's saying it's going to happen. We'll judge the world. We'll judge angels. Doesn't that leave you in a position to be able to administrate the least of matters here on earth? And he's showing that since we have a capacity for administration in the future, we ought to be able to arbitrate between brethren in the here and now. And then another reason as to why they ought never to have gone to the courts is this. The litigants were brothers. Verse 5, verse 6, verse 8. Brother goeth to law with brother. Sad that, isn't it? A family feud among those who were in the family of God. And yet, they were allowing news of it to filter out into the ungodly sphere of the courts of Corinth. And then he's showing too in verse number 7 that when it comes to this matter of being defrauded and getting no satisfaction, well, the teaching of the Lord Jesus comes into play. If one shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also, and so on. You know that little section in the so-called Sermon on the Mount where the Lord Jesus makes it clear that, well, sometimes you've got to allow yourself to be a doormat. It's not palatable. We don't like people walking all over us. And yet at the same time, the Spirit of Christ demands that idea of submissiveness rather than belligerence and the thirst for revenge. And like old Shylock wanting a pound of flesh and so on. And so he's saying, why do you not rather suffer yourself to be defrauded? Now, having censured the pursuant in these early verses, from verse 8, he turns his attention to the defendant. You'll notice he says, ye do wrong. And he's thinking about the man who has no intention of paying back if that's the situation. Ye do wrong, he says. You're defrauding. And that, your brethren, to take advantage of a brother is wrong. And yet sometimes in little ways we try to do that. You know, I've been glad through life that I wasn't a motor mechanic or an electrician, because all the Christians would be wanting me to come to do homers for them for next to nothing. You know, that's the way we are, isn't that right? And sometimes we do take advantage of our fellow believers. And Paul is showing here in verse number 8 that to take advantage of a brother is wrong. And then I judge that in verses 9 and 10, what he is saying in effect is this. Someone who is a persistent offender in these matters is someone who is not even a member of God's kingdom. And he's showing that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And he catalogues a whole list of the kind of people who give evidence in their lives that they know nothing of God's saving grace. I've used the phrase a persistent offender. And I think he's showing a persistent offender is someone who's not even a member of God's kingdom at all. And then he will explain in verse 11 that salvation ought to have changed the life. Such were some of you, but ye are washed and so on. And we'll have to discuss what all that means. Washed, sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So salvation makes a change. My brother, my sister, a conversion that doesn't change the life is no conversion at all. I think we need to understand that. Human lives ought to be transformed by the power of God when persons receive the Lord Jesus as their Lord and Saviour. And then from verse 12 we come to this section dealing with the sanctity of the human body. And the main thrust, the main command in the section is flee fornication. Now, yesterday we were hearing of the kind of world we live in. It is a wicked world, corrupt. Immorality is the order of the day. It was thus in Corinth. It is so today. And what we have written centuries ago is right up to date and applicable for 2007. Flee fornication. And so Paul gives a number of reasons as to why the believer's body should never be used for immoral purposes. I'll just race through them. Number one, the body is for the Lord, verse 13. His lordship ought to control our behaviour. The body is for the Lord. Verse 14, the body is going to experience resurrection, as did the Lord Jesus' body. My beloved, there's a glorious future ahead for the body of the believer. Since there is such a hope, even for the body of the believer, dare we use it for immoral purposes in the here and now. And then he shows in verses 15 to 17 that the body is a member of Christ, and he's going to demonstrate that our bodies stand in relationship to the Godhead. They are members of Christ, temple of the Holy Spirit, the property of God at the end. You're bought with a price, therefore glorify God. So this body, it stands in relation to the Godhead. And that is another reason as to why Paul makes clear that it ought to be maintained in purity. Dare we take the member of Christ and join it to an harlot? Now, very likely, he's thinking of the heathen temple situation where there was institutionalized prostitution, and that's maybe the background. But we would need to broaden it out and think of the fact that any immoral acts would really practically negate the fact that our bodies are members of Christ. Then the body itself will suffer as a consequence of immorality. Verse 18, every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. Why are there so many psychological disorders in our societies? So much disease, some of it rampant nowadays, sexually transmitted diseases. It is because of the proliferation of immoral behaviour. This passage is showing, my friend, that people reap a sad harvest as a consequence of loose living. And then he shows that the body, indeed the whole being, has been bought and is now under divine ownership. Verse 20, you're bought with a price. Oh, my brother, my sister, precious blood was shed so that we could now belong to God. Belonging to him, dare we use our bodies for immoral purposes? And then finally, at the end, he's showing that the body should be a channel whereby glory can be brought to God. Glorify God in your body. It's important for us then to keep that goal in mind, that the body ought to be employed for the glory of God and for his glory exclusively. Now, we'll make that suffice as far as the introduction is concerned. Just let me say, our brethren who took part yesterday, they did their very best to raise their voices as they were asked. Now, if we could just keep that up, that would be wonderful. If you're going to take part, let us hear what you have to say. I don't think we had any difficulty here yesterday in hearing what was being said, so we do want that to be maintained. And make your contributions crisp, and I'll do my best to respond as crisply as I can, and we'll try to keep moving on. Now, as I said earlier, when it comes to the latter part, we do want to be delicate in the language we use, and I appeal to my brethren to keep that in mind as they make their contributions. You want me to go back? There's one rule that we have in Bible readings, and it is never go back. Because if you go back, you know, you get bogged down. I think that the little section at the end, which wasn't covered maybe intensively yesterday, you know, throughout the reading, items were raised that are there, you know, the within and the without and so on. But, you know, he's dealing with the fact at the end that sin has to be judged. You'll notice that phrase, but them that are without, God judgeth. So you have no jurisdiction over people who are out there. They are without. And God judges them, and in the ultimate they will be judged at the great white throne. But you do have a responsibility to judge those who are within. But now he's taking this idea of judgment onto another level. He's moving it from one idea of judgment to another, because right through the epistle there are various ideas of judgment. The self-judgment in chapter 11, for example, you've got to judge your own self. But here, very sadly, it's a situation where they were asking an unsaved judge to arbitrate in matters that were legal, and they should have been confined to the assembly. Now, that's all I'm going to say about, you know, what has gone before in chapter 5. It could be that when we get down our verses, we'll discover that some of the terms that are used to describe sinners are a replication of what we have in chapter 5. So will that do? Good.
Could we just say that in chapter 4, they're judging Paul, And in chapter 5, they're not judging what they should have been judging. Mm-hmm. So they're judging the wrong person in chapter 4, and they're judging where they are. They're not judging the person that should have been judged, so the wrong people are being judged. But here we have in chapter 6, the wrong place is being taken in view of where they're doing their judging.
That's very good, yeah. In chapter 4, you know, Paul says, it's a small thing for me to be judged of you or of man's judgment. You know, they were running a critical eye over Paul. Imagine, carnal Corinthians. And they were running a critical eye over the apostle. He says, he that judgeth me is the Lord. And so as far as his own service was concerned, I judge not my own self. He didn't have the capacity to rightly appraise his own service. He that judgeth me is the Lord. But as our brother has indicated in chapter 5, they should have been judging and they weren't. And here, as he's indicated, it's the wrong place. They were taking this matter to the law courts of Corinth.
The summary of chapter 5, I take it, is therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. That's where chapter 5 ends, with a very solemn, searching decree from the apostle as to what the assembly ought to do. And now we change, as our brother Jack has indicated, to another subject, another problem within this assembly. And as you know, and I know, there are many problems latent within Corinth. But here is another one. Brother going to law with brother. I take it, Brother Jack, that this word for dear is very strong. It really carries the idea. Does anyone really have the audacity to take a brother to law?
And I think we need to realize, brethren, that this is up to date. You know, it could be that brethren here maybe have a notion that the only way they're going to get satisfaction in some particular issue is to take it to your lawyer or whatever. I do trust now that what we're going to be saying this morning will have an impact on us all here personally.
You see, he puts the believers on a high level. He calls them saints in contrast with the unjust.
Yeah.
This is where, and the saints are going to judge.
Yeah, that's right. There is the contrast between verse 1 and verse 2. Even those men who are very learned lawyers, he calls them unjust. Not unjust in the sense that they would be always looking for a bribe or a backhander to try and colour their judgment on the thing, but unjust in the sense that they'd never been justified by God. They were still not justified. They were still unrighteous. Unjust in that sense. But in contrast to them, he speaks about the saints, the sanctified ones, those who've been set apart to God. And these people do have a divinely given capacity to judge in a just way.
Brother Hay, would you please distinguish between discernment and being judgmental? It seems to be a theme throughout Corinthians, this whole issue of discernment and judgment and all these different things. In chapter 2, it's the spiritual man and so forth, and then it ends up, examine yourselves, etc., etc. I would like to hear a distinction between a person who is discerning and a person who is judgmental. Is that?
Yeah. Well, let me go outside the epistle just to try to talk about that. You will remember that in the teaching of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 7, he said, judge not that you be not judged. Now there he's speaking about that judgmental spirit, the censorious spirit. In chapter 5 of Corinthians, Paul is showing that we ought to judge. Certain things have to be judged. As was said yesterday, they cannot be swept under the rug. They've got to be dealt with. But at the same time, we daren't have a censorious spirit. Very often, my brethren, there is a beam in our own eye when we are examining the mote in the other's eye. And in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus is saying more than once, get your priorities right. First be reconciled to thy brother. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then, first the beam that is in thine own eye. And you'll never see clearly to help a brother to get the mote out of his eye if you don't first cast out the mote, the beam that is in thine own eye. So it's the judgmental, censorious spirit that the Lord Jesus is dealing with there. That means this, that when you hear any little bit of gossip, you don't immediately go on to the telephone. I tell you, modern technology has created a paradise for talebearers. The SMS message, the email, the telephone, and all the rest. My brethren, let every one of us take to heed the word of Scripture. Go not up and down as a talebearer among the people. Is that what you had in mind?
That's the judgmental part. Yeah. What about the discernment part?
Well, you know, we have to be discerning. The Word of God would encourage us to be discerning and loving. You know, the two things go together. But at the same time, we mustn't allow the spirit of criticism to becloud us. You know, we can be discerning, and we've got to be discerning and judging between brethren. And in this very passage, the apostle is indicating that saints do have a capacity to discern. They may not be trained as lawyers, but they are saints, and they do have discernment, and the Spirit of God can intuitively give to the believer the right idea about what is in play here.
I was wondering if
just here in verse 1, I think, puts everybody who is not saved, who is not a saint, in a very bad light. And I would like to say up front that there are many people who are not saved, sadly, who have better discernment and judgment than many a person that you would turn to in an assembly, sadly. So the unjust simply means, if I understand it right, an unsaved person, correct?
That's right, yeah. That's what I tried to say earlier, that it's a person who has never been justified. You know, our brother Jim said to us yesterday that every Christian ought to be a gentleman, but not every gentleman is a Christian. Now, in the same way, there are people who would seem to be very, very honest in their dealings and very discerning, and yet they're not believers. That is the point here. These people are not believers. As I said earlier, it's not that these judges necessarily were open to be bribed, as were the sons of Samuel, who loved filthy lucre, but they were unjust in the forensic sense. They had never, ever been justified by God. Brother Tom.
Yes, I was wondering if what we have in Deuteronomy chapter 17 wouldn't help us to possibly understand a little bit what's behind this chapter, or what's in the basis of this chapter. It speaks, first of all, that when you come to the place which the Lord thy God shall choose, two times you have that in that section, and of course that is a very common phrase that is used in the book of Deuteronomy, especially in chapter 12. But then he says, if there arise a matter too hard for thee in judgment. There is a difficulty that has arisen here, and there's instructions that are to be taken heed when they get into the land. But then this is the instruction that he gives, and this is what I like. It's just going to take me a minute to say this, but the idea is, he says that there were those who were able to give sentence, and it was going to be according to the law. And then also he speaks about those, the priests, who stand and minister there before the Lord thy God. In other words, they were men who were acquainted with the law, or we would say the Word of God, and they were men who knew what it was to minister in the presence of God, and they were able to have priestly conduct or priestly attitudes about them. They were in the presence of God. But then it says about the person who has this problem, it says that, first of all, that they were to show that person was all the things. And over again, it uses the expression, show thee, inform thee. And so there is the idea that this person is to be taught and to be told what they are to do. There's a judgment that is made on this. And then also, then it says about that person, thou shalt do. And so these are good instructions, I believe, and a good backdrop, you might say, for what we have here in this chapter.
That's very helpful, Tom. Thank you. And I think we would need to understand that when these things are brought before the assembly, it would only be the Word of God that would be our arbitrator in these things. It's only to the Word of God that we can appeal. And if we do feel that we're lacking in wisdom, then there's recourse as far as that is concerned. James says, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. And so if there's a situation where, you know, we are in difficulties in making decisions, we do have recourse to the throne of grace in these matters.
Is there any...
Criticism is self-generated, whereas true discernment is spirit-generated.
Good, that's helpful. That kind of sums it up for us. Thank you.
Is there anything in the context that tells us how far along this problem has developed? I've noticed in Matthew 18, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, it says, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone.
Mm-hmm.
If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. Is this case well beyond that, or has that taken place?
Well, I don't think we would know exactly whether they'd gone through that routine here or not. We can't actually say that from the context. We wouldn't know. But as you have indicated, if a person is going to follow a scriptural pattern, if they do feel aggrieved, then they ought to go and see the brother themselves. Mm-hmm. And then they ought to take two or three witnesses with them. And it's only then that the thing is told to the church. If the people are still intransigent, it ought to be told to the church. And I would judge that this is what Paul is speaking about here. You know, this matter ought to be brought before the church rather than being paraded before the law courts of Corinth.
I was going to say that to bring this into the context of the within, we're within the assembly here, the assembly confines. And there's a problem. And it's pretty clear from verse number 6 that this problem is ongoing. Mm-hmm. It is actually taking place. They are actually going to law. Verse 6 says, brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers, the unjust, the ungodly. Now, that should never ever reach that stage, because there are very clear lines of definition how to act in the scriptures. In chapter 5, we've been quoting from the laws of the kingdom. Chapter 5, going to the altar, leave thy gift at the altar. If you go there and remember that thy brother has ought against thee, that is, you're the offender there. Mm-hmm. Leave your gift at the altar. Go first be reconciled. First go be reconciled to your brother. That is a priority, one of the firsts of Matthew's Gospel, one of the priorities in assembly life. That's the very first thing we ought to do. Mm-hmm. So you're the offender there. You are remembered that your brother has something against you. Mm-hmm. And that hinders your devotion, your worship to God. Chapter 18, as we've heard of Matthew, again, we're in a slightly different situation. You are the offended party. Mm-hmm. So you have the offender and the offended. And the word to both of them is to go and be reconciled to your brother. And that's what the saints here in Corinth failed to do. Clear direction, but they failed to obey the word of God. Mm-hmm. And instead of keeping it within the confines of the assembly, publish it not in Gath. Publish it not in the streets of Eshcol. And the thing is, keep it within the bounds. Clear lines of definition how to act. But my brother, if we are not obedient to these, then we're in all kinds of problems. And that before the unbelievers. They would laugh at us, really, in assembly testimony, if we cannot handle these kind of affairs.
Just let me comment briefly on what our brother has said, and then we'll come over to John, and then we'll need to move on to verse 2 after that. With regard to Matthew 5, it is clear that the man is the offender. You know, there's a whole lead up to it. Angry with your brother without a cause. And then it gives way to extravagant language. Thou fool, raker. So there's been an outburst against. And then you've got the audacity to bring your gift to the altar. And he says, look, first be reconciled to your. So it's evident that the offender is in view in Matthew chapter 5. With regard to parading the dirty linen of the assembly before the ungodly, it is a principle, my friends, that things ought to be confined. You remember, for example, the disciples were disputing in the way, by the way, in the way. What was it you disputed? The Lord Jesus said, but he reserved the rebuke for the house. Being in the house, he said, what was it that you disputed among yourselves, by the way? He didn't rebuke them in the public highway. It was a rebuke that was reserved for the house. So I do trust that even with regard to trivial matters of sometimes when we get kind of agreed with some things, people say to us, we don't go speaking to the neighbour about it. You know what that man at the hall said to me, you know. Now, keep the problems confined to the company. Now, sorry, John, I've kept you hanging on.
I was just thinking it's carnal men.
Yeah.
And carnal men using carnal solutions only brings bigger problems.
That's right. Uh-huh. Indeed. Let's move on to verse 2 then.
How wide is this? You know, we talk in the Corinthian time, you had the heathen temple, you had the synagogue, you had the
Mm-hmm.
Today we have in Vancouver a number of assemblies. There are many churches. There are those that are believers not in your assembly.
Mm-hmm.
So are we looking at this as being restricted to within a company? Or is this any brother? How far does this go?
So what you're saying is, if a brother in another assembly perhaps has defrauded me, you know, how should I handle that? I would judge that in a situation like that, you would need to deal with the thing through his assembly. You know, let the brethren in that assembly judge the matter. Now, you know, obviously in these New Testament times, there'd be no problem between a brother at Ephesus and a brother at Corinth, because the distance was such. But as you've indicated, things are a little different today in that you do have assemblies in proximity to each other, and a brother in one assembly could defraud a brother in another assembly. I would judge that the man who is the defrauder, it's in that assembly that the thing should be judged. But, you know, that is, you know, hardly based on what we have here. That is just the way that I would see it, you know. I would.
A brother. So a brother is someone in the Lord, whether mm-hmm. he's in an assembly or not.
Yeah, okay.
Now the question then becomes is,
I would judge, the general tenor of this passage would show that if I don't get satisfaction, I should be willing to be defrauded. It's hard, but I think that is the general principle, that if I don't get satisfaction, rather than take it any further, I should be willing to be defrauded.
I wonder if I could just address a statement there. We must be intelligent to differentiate between those who are in Christ and those who are in the Lord. Those who are in the Lord are those who are obedient to His word, that are moving in the sphere and under the Lordship of Christ. That is the assembly exclusively. Other gatherings and other Christians, we are related to them in Christ, but they are not walking in the Lord. So we need to be careful in the statements that we make in the Lord. And even when it comes to the truth of marriage, you have to be married in the Lord. So we must get these statements right, my dear brethren, or we'll all be confused as to Christendom around us. In the Lord are those who are gathered out to His name and obedient to His word. This ministry is for those in the assembly in Corinth, and we apply it today to those in the assembly in our present society, in our present day.
But just...
verse would you use to substantiate that difference between in the Lord and in Christ? I think we need a verse of scripture that would tell us that in the Lord refers to those in assemblies as we know them, as we recognize them from the New Testament. Because other places, good Christians among them, use the term lordship and speak of the Lord according to the light that they have.
I don't know whether that would be exactly right, according to the light that they have, Ashley. I would judge that there are people who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ who have rejected truth, you know. I would judge that the phrase in the Lord really means, here's a person who is subject to the Lordship of Christ, and the doctrine of the Lordship of Christ applies to every sphere of my life. My home life, family life, working life and assembly life. And I would judge that someone who is subject to the Lordship of Christ would want to obey the Bible in every particular and as to how it affects every department of their lives. And so I would be inclined to distinguish between in Christ and in the Lord. In the Lord is a practical thing. You know, in Christ, that's the main thought of the first three chapters of Ephesians, for example. In the Lord is the balance of the epistle, where the apostle is dealing with essentially practical issues. So here are people who, in a practical way, are willing to bow to the authority of the Lordship of Christ in their lives.
Chapter 1 and verse 2, as we well know, with all that in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have the context of the epistle who it applies to.
I would like to move on to verse 2, though, brethren, because we're going to get bogged down if we don't keep moving on. So could we have some comments in verse 2? Do you not know the saints shall judge the world, and so on?
I think you said you didn't know.
Well, I knew that. I knew that. It was this business about the angels that I didn't know. I can't think of any other scripture which would lucidly explain to us in what way we're going to judge angels. You know, maybe.
Is judgment always penal? I don't think it can be classified as penal. And I think it most assuredly points to the kingdom and the administration of that kingdom. And in the administration of the kingdom, the saints will have a sphere of judgment to perform. It may be that we shall be, as the saints, we shall judge the world. And that would tie in with Daniel 7, which is a kingdom passage. And Daniel 7 explains that the saints will judge the world. But then again, it may be too that it will apply to even the nation, because Matthew 19 and Luke 22 would remind us that the saints are going to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. And so, you know, are the apostles at least there are representing the saints. And it's interesting that in the future kingdom there is going to be a sphere of responsibility in judgment. And the saints are going to do that. And this is highlighted here to show that in God's reckoning, God's purpose, that's where we shall feature in this big thing, the kingdom. And we can't even judge the small things that happen in assembly life now. You know, it's a rebuke to us, brother.
I believe that's the thought here, is that he's working from the larger to the smaller. He says that we are going to be judging the world, we're going to be judging angels, and then he says, judge the smallest things? And I think what he's referring to in the idea of judging in the future, it's based on, if it's the kingdom, it's based on our service down here and our faithfulness to the Lord in the measure which we'll be able to judge then. And so consequently, what he's showing here is that there's lack of faithfulness. I think he's drawing contrast, going from the larger to the smaller, and he's wanting them to press home to them the idea of the concept of faithfulness in these things.
Yeah. Last evening, I think...
Where does that statement fit in? The Lord himself said, the Father has committed all judgment unto me.
Well, son... All judgment has been committed to the Lord Jesus in the sense that he will judge us at the judgment seat of Christ. He will judge the ungodly at the great white throne. He will judge the nations. He'll sit on the throne of his glory, according to Matthew chapter 25, and he'll separate the sheep from the goats. And then he will administer the coming kingdom. A brother yesterday quoted to us from Acts chapter 17, a day in which God shall judge the world by that man whom he hath ordained, the Lord Jesus, the one whom he raised from the dead. Now, in the gospel, we apply that probably to the great white throne, but I think our brother was indicating rightly yesterday that it has to do with the administration of the kingdom. He shall judge the world in righteousness. A king shall reign in righteousness. But the fact of the matter here is we're going to be associated with him in the administration of the kingdom. And reference has been made already to the fact that faithfulness here will determine...
authority of Christ.
Exactly, yes. That is right. Yeah. Now, to go back to Matthew 19 that our brother was referring to, where the Lord said to the apostles, ye shall sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, very evidently, they will exercise authority over Israel. Incidentally, the 12 tribes of Israel, not the tribe of Judah. Our Lord is not king of the Jews. He's king of Israel, a united kingdom. You know, we speak about the United Kingdom of Great Britain and Northern Ireland, the UK. Some of these days there's going to be the United Kingdom, all right. The United Kingdom of Israel and Judah. And our Lord Jesus Christ will rule over that kingdom. But he will use 12 apostles to administer that. And in the very next chapter, the mother of James and John comes and said, well, I was listening to what you said, you know, in chapter 19. I would like my boys to be the one on the right hand and the other on the left hand. So it's good. It's to her credit that she believed what the Lord had taught in the previous chapter. But we too will be involved in the administration of the earth. And as our brethren have been saying, the apostle is arguing here from the greater to the lesser. You're going to be involved in the big thing.
Mm-hmm.
You know, are you not able to judge here between two men that, you know, one owes the other a few pounds or a few dollars and you kind of make up your mind how the thing is going to go? And so he's really shaming them into feeling, well, what a blunder we've made in going to the ungodly judges of Corinth. It's the same idea. I would think maybe in the talents we're thinking of saints of a future age. Maybe as far as the pounds are concerned, you're thinking more of saints of this particular age, the parable of the pounds, and you're thinking of saints of this particular age being richly recompensed for their faithfulness in that they will be involved in the administration of the millennial earth. Now,
to come to that dear brother here, to mm-hmm. come to his idea as well, the saints will have delegated authority, mm-hmm. and the delegation will come from Christ,
mm-hmm.
who is ready.
That's so, right. Yeah. Right. Let's move on then, after Tom has contributed.
Okay. I just wanted to say this, if you don't mind. In the fact that the Lord will have the ultimate control over all that is going to be done, our judging is going to be an absolute fellowship with what he wants done.
Mm-hmm.
And though I think what we have now is that he's applying that in the practical sense right here in Corinth, it's that the assembly should agree with heaven again. Mm-hmm. And in what it would be in chapter 5, the assembly mm-hmm. agrees with heaven. And here the assembly is to agree with heaven. Mm-hmm. And so he's showing to us what is going to be in the future should now be displayed in faithfulness in the assembly today.
Thank you. Well, let's move on, I think, to verse number 4. I don't know whether everybody would be satisfied with the version that I took, where the question is asked, do ye set them to judge who are of least esteem or who are of no account in the chaps? That is, these ungodly judges in Corinth. Imagine putting people in a position of judgment who are of no account in the church.
In view of the future, the greatness of the future, like this is really nothing in comparison to what you're going to be doing later on, judging angels and judging mm-hmm. the world.
Well, that's really what Brother Tom was getting at earlier. You know, he's arguing from the greater to the least. This is, you're going to be involved in the big thing. And now, you can't even judge the smallest of matters. You know, this trifling thing, you can't even apply your mind to that and seek divine guidance with regard to these things. So he's arguing from the greater to the lesser. But now, what about this? Set them to judge who are least esteemed or of no account in the church.
It's the most humble, isn't it?
Well, I don't think so myself, John. I do think it is a reference to these ungodly judges. You know, if supposing I were to come to you, John, and say, here's a matter. You know, this man has defrauded me. And, John, you're the least in the church. You know, you're an entity. You know, you're a nobody in the assembly. And I want you to judge that. That would be a bit of a slap in the face, wouldn't it?
Uh-huh.
And so that is why I prefer maybe to go for other versions which say, do ye set them to judge who are of no account in the church? That is, those people out there who are the ungodly judges. That's the way I would tend to look at it.
There should be nobody in the assembly who is least esteemed.
That's right. Uh-huh. That's right. You know, even in this very epistle, we are taught to give more honour to certain members, which may appear to be, you know, a man who might appear to be intellectually inferior, he's to be honoured. You know, a man who may appear to have a gift which doesn't match mine in any way, I've got to see that he gets honoured. So you go to chapter 12 and you discover that there are certain members who ought to be honoured.
We may not be least esteemed, and I agree with that, that nobody should be considered least esteemed, but sometimes we have situations that we have to face, and the brethren of responsibility will say, and perhaps I've said it too, we're not accountants, we're not lawyers, we may not have very good discernment. So what do you do in a case like that? Do you go to another assembly and find somebody there?
No. No, you don't. You don't even, as I said earlier, there may be situations where we feel we do not have the wisdom to cope with this. You know, we are not lawyers, we are not accountants or whatever, but we do have recourse to the throne of grace. And I know it's in a particular context in James chapter 1 where he's speaking about trial, but I do think there's a general principle there. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. And it's possible for the assembly to present themselves in the courts of God and say, we need help here, we need wisdom, we need direction, we need guidance.
In a lot of places, assemblies will turn to brethren who are out in the work for advice. And some of them are thousands and thousands of miles from where the event is taking place. I consider that to be absolutely wrong.
Well, I think that was aired yesterday, actually. I think we maybe laid the axe to the root of that tree yesterday, just to show that it's important for us to confine problems within the assembly. We do not seek the help of brethren thousands of miles away.
Brother Hay,
this is left only to the overseers, and as you said, okay, you're not accountants, you're not whatever, and yet it could be, let's say, a construction problem that has come up, and you have a contractor in your assembly who's not on the
No, I don't think there's no mention of the oversight here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. It's the assembly that's dealing with the thing. It's the assembly who's dealing with the matter.
In the whole epistle to the Corinthians, in the whole epistle of the Corinthians, 16 chapters, we don't have the word elders mentioned. They're not here. Because God has invested, which we said this yesterday, we find we're repeating ourselves. Shouldn't have to do that, brethren. But let me just say that God has invested authority in the church. Mm-hmm. And God is able to furnish the members of the church. He's the giver of gifts, and he is the one, the assembly belongs to him. And the saints belong to him. Every servant that serves him is furnished and fitted by God for the service, as the assembly is, to handle any problem that comes, is presented to them.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I agree with our dear brother, that's good, that's twice the Scotsmen have agreed, and it's interesting that what really the apostle is saying here, that what you're really doing in practice, verse 6 we teach that, what we're really doing in practice, you're setting people of no account in the church. They're not in the church, they're unjust. They're ungodly. They're of no account to the church. Is this what you're doing? Well, this is what you're doing. You're setting men to judge your matter. My brother, that is wrong.
He's saying, I speak this to your shame. It was a shameful thing that they were doing that. Now, I think Errol wants to come in and then we'll move on.
I've wondered if this whole issue in 1 Corinthians 6 is coming out of chapter 5, that somebody has been disciplined in the assembly. And he goes to the judge, or they go to the judge, the unsaved judge. And he says, they're trying to put me out of the assembly. I've been here for 23 years. I've been putting something in the offering every Sunday. And now they're just telling me that I've got to go. What do you think, judge? This has happened before in Paul's experience, in chapter 18 of Acts, when they took him before Gallio. And Gallio says, wait a minute. I don't have any jurisdiction over this at all. He says, it's just a matter of your Jewish transactions. He says, get lost.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And they beat Sosthenes in front of the judge. It was an incredible miscarriage of justice, Roman, vaunted Roman justice. But here are people saying, judge, we're Christians now, but we've got a deadlock and we need your help. It's the most unsavory sort of thing that you could possibly think of, dragging the name of Christ into this.
Well, I agree with all that, Errol, these last remarks, but I think it's maybe reading a wee bit between the lines to lift the chapter 5 situation into chapter 6. I would tend to broaden it.
I would even go further in broadening it out. I would even go to Matthew 18. There is the pattern that they were not following.
No, that's right.
And they got derailed. And what an unsavory thing it would be to go before an ungodly judge in the city of Vancouver, any of us Christians, and say, now, judge, we're Christians and we're beat. We can't figure this one out. Help us.
Mm-hmm.
It would be terrible.
Mm-hmm. That's right. Well, let's move on then. He says to them,
Sorry.
Would Matthew 18, the words of the Lord from verse 15 on, have any bearing on this particular situation
That is the situation that they should have gone through. They should have gone through that process that we have in Matthew 18, the aggrieved man going to his brother, and then if he gets no satisfaction, taking the witnesses. If this thing still can't be resolved, then tell it to the church, you know, and then the church arrives at the decision. So obviously they hadn't gone through that process here. So it should have been enacted, but it wasn't, and they've gone to the law courts, brother.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think in the Greek it's the idea of a property matter. So it doesn't take us back into chapter 5. It takes us into the courts with regard to transactions, matters concerning goods, etc.
Yeah. Yeah, but I would agree with that entirely. But I would think that in any matter where there's the prospect of litigation, we should forget it and ask the assembly to deal with it. So let's move on, brethren. Brother,
comment. Testimony is making God look great in the eyes of the world, and it's essential for a local assembly to have that to carry
good.
On.
Good, thank you. Now, I think we could safely maybe go to verses 6 and 7. Well, what about verse 5? Briefly, is it so that there's not a wise man? And I tell you, that must have been a slap in the face to the philosophers and the highbrows of Corinth, you know. Is it so that there's not a wise man among you? You remember I said in the introductory remarks, there's a constant repetition of these two words, among you, among you, among you, in the epistle. Here it is again, and it's in a negative sense. Is there not a wise man among you?
A gift is not always wisdom.
No. The end of verse 7 is very important. It does not involve the elder. It does not involve the law. And I would suggest that has a wider application than just between brethren. It can be important if unsaved people are involved.
Yeah, I think we tried to say that earlier, that there is a general principle here that we ought to be willing to be defrauded rather than to deal with things through law courts. And the principle of Matthew 5 comes into play, if one, not a brother, you know, if one shall smite thee on the right, anybody, if one shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. So the brother and sister in Christ ought to be of a submissive disposition rather than a belligerent, hostile, grabbing, grasping disposition that wants to get their pound of flesh.
Not God, he was making up to a person later on in life if we suffer ourselves to be defrauded.
There is a principle in the Word of God that them that honour me, I will honour. I remember I was with a man one time, and we were in the home of a farmer. We were trying to interest him in salvation. He was concerned, but his problem was, I grow barley. I sell my barley to the distillers. If I became a Christian, then, you know, it would be the end of business for me. And the brother who was with me said, well, now, he said, the Bible says the Lord's no man's debtor. Can anybody tell me where that verse is? No, because it's not there at all. The Bible does it. It's a kind of cliche that we use, but it's true, isn't it? The Lord is no man's debtor. And that's it. Them that honour me will I honour. And someone who is willing to bow to the authority of the Word of God, I have no doubt that God will. In fact, brethren, I would judge that the assembly itself would have a responsibility to help people in such circumstances. If it came to it that a man was defrauded to the extent that he was in desperate straits, then the assembly has a duty to support that man. I'm thinking of an illustration of it. Remember Job, at the end of the book of Job. He's destitute. What happens? All his friends and acquaintances came round and they just left a little bit of gold. Just a little bit. Each of them. But it all added up and it set the man on his feet again. And I would have a conviction that if this came into play and someone was destitute as a consequence of bowing to the authority of the Word of God here and suffering themselves to be defrauded, then the saints would have a responsibility to rally round in situations like that.
Yes, that's interesting, Jack, and I think we all should listen to this, especially the younger folks with your career ahead of you. You might find yourself faced with employment that might not be a correct way for you to go. You wouldn't expect a Christian to be a bartender or a turf accountant or something like that. You wouldn't expect a Christian to do certain things. At the end of Titus, let ours, you know, have righteous causes for
profess honest occupation,
for profess honest trades is the actual word. And the thing is that it may cost you, it might not be, the pay might not be so high. I tell you this, God will reward you for your faithfulness. I was young, but now I am old, and have never seen the righteous forsaken, or his seed begging bread. My brethren, you do for him, he will do for you. But notice that the order here, and I just want to say this at the moment, I speak this to your shame. What they're doing is shameful. And it's an evidence there is no wisdom among them. Imagine the assembly with no wisdom in the brethren. Oh dear, what a tremendous tragedy. Not only that, there is utterly a fault among you. This is absolutely wrong that you're doing. And not only that, and listen, why is it wrong? Because you go to law one with another. So that's very clear. These steps are very orderly. They're very clear. We ought not to be involved ever in this type of thing.
I was thinking of verse 5. Is it being suggested that in a difficulty, marital, financial, whatever, that one of the solutions is to find a brother in the assembly to act as a mediator, a reconciler, to hear the two parties? Or is this overseer work?
I would think, Marvin, that people could be helpful without being interfering. But I take it that when it comes to the big issue here, it's the whole assembly that's judging on the issue, no doubt with guidance from overseers and people who are able to investigate the situation. But I would judge it's the assembly that's arriving at a judgment on this and declaring, now this is the man that's in the wrong, or this is the man that's in the wrong. And I would think that if the man who is in the wrong does not bow to the authority of the assembly, then he's a candidate for excommunication. Absolutely. Because he'll come into the category of people that are mentioned here, either covetous or extortion or whatever. You know, if he's not willing to bow to the authority of the assembly, it gives the show away that he's a man who's marked by this kind of behaviour. Now,
Brother Jack, let's suppose that a brother did bow to the judgment of the help given in the assembly, and it ended up with him being defrauded, suffering loss. Does that not indicate a poor judgment on the part of those
No, I don't think so. They have arrived at the right judgment on the thing. They've said this other man is wrong. But the other man, because of his intransigence, is unwilling to pay up. And he is a man who will be disciplined by the assembly because of the covetous spirit and the extortionate spirit that he's exhibiting. Whereas the man who's willing to be defrauded, he's the man who says, well, we'll leave it at that. The assembly has arrived at a judgment. The other man hasn't been willing to bow to the judgment of the assembly. I won't take it any further. I won't phone my lawyer. I won't go to the courts. I'll leave it there. I'm willing to suffer. I'm suffering myself to be defrauded. Just a minute, brother.
Does the other party not have some accountability to the judgment of the assembly?
Oh, he does, but some people are so intransigent that they say, well, I'm not paying up. And if that's the case, then I judge that they should be disciplined by the assembly.
Yeah, uh-huh. That's what I was getting at.
Yeah.
Uh-huh. Is Paul indicating a reluctance of the overseer to intervene here to stop them going to law?
Well, I don't, as has been indicated, the overseers don't get a mention in the whole context, and I don't think Paul is criticising the assembly because they didn't take steps. You know, this was the man in question. Dare any of you, he's got his sights on one particular individual. But brethren, we must move on. Okay, we must move on, or we're not going to get to the latter part of the chapter. So please, let us come to this at verse number 9. A general principle. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Now, the unrighteous, again, are the unjust. They've never been justified. These are sinners. But then he's going to show that the fact that they are unrighteous is displayed in their behavior. You see, what a person is will be reflected in how they behave. And that's what he's getting at here. Generally, the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But this is the way unrighteous people behave. They're fornicators, idolaters, and so on. So could we please move into that little section?
So does this mean that that brother who refused, who is the intransigent person, could be an unbeliever?
I think that is the point. I think that's why he's coming to this now. A person who is absolutely intransigent. I think I called him a persistent offender in the opening remarks. A persistent offender is giving evidence that he knows nothing of God's saving grace. He's not in the kingdom of God.
He's a man who is deceiving himself. Mm-hmm. Because it's be not deceived. And it seems as if that's the tendency that's marking him. If he is a Christian, he's deceiving himself about what a Christian should do. The more likelihood of it is he's being classified as one who is not going to inherit the kingdom. He is one who is not a Christian, but he's deceiving himself. He's putting a pretext out.
Mm-hmm. Yep, I think that's the idea.
You see, this is a way of life. Mm-hmm. It's not a one-off type of thing. This is a continuous lifestyle we're looking at here.
I would say so, yeah.
Is it habitual? Mm-hmm. And this comes into John's epistles. It's the habitual sinner. Mm-hmm. And of course, that gives an indication that he's not saved at all.
Yeah.
He's unrighteous.
Mm-hmm. Everyone who's born of God does not commit sin. Now, the tense of the verb, as our brother has hinted at, is they do not habitually practice sin. It's not that they'll never sin. If any man sin, it's the aorist tense. There can be isolated acts of sin in a believer's life, but the continual practice of sin, the committing of sin, shows that a man has never, ever been born of God.
I take it that this catalogue here that we have is really the Corinthians in their unregenerate days. Such were some of you. As you think of all these particular sins, and they're very interesting if you want to break them down, but they're very interesting. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. And then he goes on to give this catalogue. And then he says to them, such were some of you. My brethren, this is the dark background that we don't want to be raised in testimony meetings. I don't believe that testimony meetings should go into this kind of life. But I tell you this, that this is a very dark side. This is an unregenerate, and this is very, very much up to date.
Mm-hmm.
These people here, so catalogued, are all around us and multiplying in our present society.
Mm-hmm.
That is why we need to look soberly, searchingly, upon these particular verses, mm-hmm. and to make sure that we have the correct understanding of what is being taught here.
Mm-hmm. Let's just, we can't take time to look at them all individually in depth, but I underscore what our brother taught us yesterday, that when the word fornication is used on its own, it is an embracive term that we take in every kind of moral impurity. But when it is used in connection with the word adultery, it must be distinguished. So here we have fornicators. I judge that he's speaking about premarital sin,
mm-hmm.
a premarital sexual relationship.
Mm-hmm.
My dear young friend, at your colleges, on the campus, in the halls of residence, you're encountering people, and that is their lifestyle. I'm making an appeal to every one of you this morning. Keep thyself pure.
Yes.
Fornicators have no part in the kingdom of God. Premarital sin. Idolaters, that is self-explanatory. Adulterers, an extramarital affair. Again, very common in the world today. Remember the sobering words of the writer to the Hebrews. Fornicators, that is the premarital sin. And adulterers, the extramarital affair. Fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. It is very, very sobering. He speaks about what people would call today the gay situation, the effeminate, the abusers of themselves with mankind, that is, both partners in that relationship. They're both brought in here. I don't think, brethren, we should maybe go into that in discussion, but I'm just telling you what I think it means. Thieves, self-explanatory. You say, would a Christian steal? Listen to what Paul says to the Ephesians, let him that stole steal no more, but let him labour, working with his hands the thing that is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Covetous? Well now, covetousness appears in yesterday's list as well. We didn't just quite get down to it. But someone might say, covetousness? That's difficult to prove. No, covetousness is a sin of the heart. How can you prove that a person is covetous? Well, what about gambling? Should a Christian gamble?
No.
What about a covetous spirit that prompts me to go out and buy things that I can't afford, and I know I'm going to have difficulty in paying the bills? What a slur in the testimony of God when people run up debts throughout the whole town and everybody know they're bad payers and their name appears in the gazettes of those who have to go to the small debt courts and all the rest. Covetousness. You see, all of these things, my beloved, are so up to date. Drunkards, self-explanatory. Revilers, that is those who give you a blast, you know, and they really give off, and they're coarse and abusive in their language, revilers. Extortioners, I think that is maybe self-explanatory as well, the kind of person who wants to squeeze you for the last dollar, as you would say. We would say the last penny, but you know that scripture, when in Rome, do as the Romans do. So I'm trying to make it applicable to this North American situation, you see. So the person who would squeeze you for the last dollar.
For the last loony.
All right, good. Loony. Thank you. Is that the Greek for it? So you can see there's a whole catalogue of disagreeable things here, and many of them is a replication of what we had in chapter 5. And if people are guilty of these things in chapter 5, they ought to be put away from the assembly. But he's showing here in chapter 6 that these are the kind of things that mark the ungodly, the people who will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, my brethren, we do not have time to comment on all of these individually, but if anyone has any comment, just before we move on, let's hear what you have to say.
A common tactic in the world, as you well know, is if I can't pay, I'll just declare bankruptcy.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Start a new corporation and move on again.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Bad business.
That's right.
And forget about the creditors. Mm-hmm. And, you know, these are very searching things, and I'm sure we all feel them coming in upon us and guiding our lives in pleasure to God. These Corinthians then hear these statements reiterated. They will well recall their past, but Paul says in verse 11, such were some of you. My brethren, that is true of many of us, but ye are washed, ye are sanctified, ye are cleansed, ye are washed, ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. What a work has been done in our souls. We shall ever be grateful. Such were some of you. Now this also indicates, that I would like Jack to lead on now after this, that that salvation brought a change in these people. That's what they were. And they were washed, and because this is in the middle voice, they washed themselves. That is, when they were saved, they changed their lives. The drunkard did not go back to his drink. The thief did not go back to his stealing. The effeminate did not go back to the evil practice. The adulterer did not continue in his sin. This is a very, very searching, sobering, alerting truth. Such were some of you. But that is not expected from a believer now.
Amen. Yeah, let me underscore that then. I did say it in my opening remarks, a conversion that doesn't change the life is no conversion at all. I suppose that there wasn't a greedier man in the whole of Jericho than Zacchaeus. And yet at the end of the story, he's a philanthropist. The half of my goods I give to the poor. What had made the difference? Salvation had come to his house. You think of how stern and cruel the jailer was in chapter 16 of Acts, and yet at the end of the story he's bathing wounds and setting a table. What had made the difference? At midnight he'd got saved. Salvation changes the person's life. Now again, with regard to the technicalities here, you've washed yourselves. I do want to make clear that it has nothing whatsoever to do with baptism. I think we need to make that clear. Even although the verb tense means you washed yourself, it has nothing to do with baptism. How does a person wash themselves? Well, Peter says, you've purified your souls in obeying the truth. So when you obeyed the truth, when you believed the gospel, that was tantamount to washing yourself. And it has a permanent effect, as our brother has indicated. But then you're sanctified, set apart. And my brother, what a person is positionally ought to be reflected in what they are practically. So you were sanctified on conversion's day, but this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you abstain from fornication. So sanctification has a practical application to human lives. You need to live a holy life. And then you were justified, declared righteous. But to go back to John's ministry, everyone that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. So a person who has been declared righteous, they'll reflect that in that they are doing righteousness as habitually and consistently as what they were doing sin before they were saved. So I do trust that even although he's speaking about things here that are maybe positional in character, he is making clear that they ought to have a practical outworking in a person's life. That's the past of your life. That's how you, not all of you, such were some of you, a man called Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue yonder at Corinth, he got saved. I don't think he would have been guilty of any of these things. Such were some of you. So people are drawn from a wide variety of backgrounds, including different moral backgrounds, but common to us all, washed, sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Sorry, that was a wee bit of a sermonette that time.
Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, old things are passed
that's
away.
That's right, yeah, that's right. The old things pass away, all things become new when a person trusts the Lord Jesus.
Are there some that are perhaps more serious than others, or are they equally meriting excommunication from the assembly?
I think anything mentioned in the list would warrant excommunication from the assembly. We may have our standards, you know, and our assessment of what is serious and what is not so serious, but I judge that from God's standpoint, sin is always serious. Against thee and thee only have I sinned. That's what makes sin serious, my friends. It is rebellion against the sovereign authority of the God of the universe.
Is there any reason for the order of these three things? Washing, sanctification, justification. Usually you put justification before sanctification.
No, I would have to confess to you that I haven't. I never really thought about that, but maybe some of my brethren could help me here about the order of things. Is there any reason for the particular order? I'd never given that thought.
Well, I thought on this, really, that the washing comes first here because of the middle voice. It's washing yourself. So that these saints of God, having trusted Christ, these believers, having trusted Christ, are sanctified, they are set apart, and they're justified. They have been declared righteous before God. We understand that. And sanctification comes after the washing here, because the washing is this, that they have, in their confession of faith, have agreed within their heart to follow Christ and abandon their way of living. And in the abandoning of their way of living, i.e. these sins that are before us, they are then walking in a separated path. Sanctification could well be positional here, but as we've heard from our brother, that we ought to be in condition what we are in position. So having done that and declared that, in washing themselves and changing their life, they are now walking in a separated path, separated from these particular sins. Now, perhaps if I could ask a question now. In our present society, what would you consider the most difficult sin of all this catalogue to deal with?
For the assembly to deal with, or for an individual to deal with?
For an assembly to deal with, or even for brethren to judge.
I think,
looking at them, they all seem to be fairly obvious unless they are being practiced in secret. But I would judge, that this group, they must be dealt with by the assembly, every one of them. I would be hard pushed to say which one is the most difficult to deal with,
I would say thievery. I would say thievery, because it covers a wide range of spectrum. It is not just dipping into the petty cash box. It involves time. It involves know-how. It involves a lot of intangible things, and it can affect relationship between brethren.
I've no doubt, that is difficult to determine at times, but, as you've said, a person could steal their employer's time, a person would bludgeon their conscience into submission as they fill in their tax form, and so on, and thieving can be a big problem. But, if a person is a persistent offender in any of these, that's the point. The apostle is saying they're not an inheritor of God and his kingdom. They give evidence that they've never, ever been saved.
In any of these cases, there would either have to be a confession or there would have to be two witnesses, correct?
Exactly. I think we've got to be clear about this. There must be witnesses when things are being dealt with in the assembly. But we're back in chapter 5 now. Really, this is chapter 6, and we must move on. And we've got half an hour. Some of you maybe are beginning to wilt. I can't just see the ones up on the top there, but are you still with us? Yeah, you're still there. Good. So,
Very interested to hear Brother Jim Patterson's opinion. Which one, in your opinion? I'm waiting for this. This is interesting. He just created a little drama right here.
Yes, well, I created it intentionally, dear brother. And I want to say that I believe in the present economy, in the present day, the most difficult that has caused assembly problems and divided saints across the world is the sin of adultery. And if we have our marriage bonds and vows and marriage union as taught in the scriptures correct, only death can break that marriage bond. There is a teaching abroad. I say abroad, I'm abroad here today, but there is a teaching abroad in the nation, in the world. And they teach from this verse that if adultery If a man abandons his wife and children and goes to live with another and lives in an adulterous association, living in sin, and then they get saved, they teach that salvation cancels every sin and makes this union of adultery now clean. The answer to that teaching is this: was the man's first marriage a sin? We are listening today to ministry that tells us that because salvation has come in, it makes this new union right and cancels out the old union. That is absolutely false teaching in the extreme. And they use this verse here to say that it's all right for all those others to abandon their associations and their sinful practice on salvation, but still to continue in an adulterous relationship. That has caused so many problems, that has broken hearts and divided assemblies across our land. And very, very few brethren are rising to condemn or to teach what the Bible teaches about it.
I don't disagree with you, brother, but I'd like to know, then does that man, is it okay for him to leave his current wife then? What does he do if he's already been remarried?
What's he saying?
He's wanting to know if the man leaves his present spouse, does he leave her and the children?
Yeah, well, he's done that.
No, but the one he's living with at the present time.
Married twice.
Oh.
I don't disagree. I'm just wondering how we handle that.
Yeah, that's a good question. And quite frankly, it demands an answer. And the answer is this. If the association is wrong before conversion, it cannot be right after conversion. Can it? Can it?
No.
Thank you. And in that case, they must separate. It may be he cannot go back to his first wife. It may be he can. But the problem is, we need to address this situation, because this verse is used. Well, when we said earlier, we must abandon our old way of life. And we don't expect men to go back to their drink and their gambling and their thieving. Why should we expect a man to go back to an adulterous association? And I leave that with you to think soberly now, and allow a brother to go on to the end of the passage.
Just let me say with regard to this, there is no mention of divorce and remarriage in this verse. And so I would find it very difficult to say, well, some of these Corinthians were divorced and remarried. Some people say, a place like Corinth, some of them were bound to have been divorced and remarried. There's no mention of it here. You would be reading between the lines to say that. And so I would concur really with what our brother has taught us with regard to this matter. But we must move on, and we go to verse 12 now. Can we have any comments, please, on these subsequent verses? We're running a bit behind time now to finish the chapter.
What does Paul mean by, I will not abandon the power of any in the end of verse 12?
Well, I think he's saying, you know, obviously there was this kind of common saying among them, all things are lawful for me. And the tragedy was, some of them were saying, well, if everything's lawful, well, we'll just do it. You know, and they took license. And the apostle is showing here, you know, I could be the kind of man who pays no attention to dietary laws or whatever. There is an appetite within me, and I'm going to allow that appetite full reign. But he said, no, that wouldn't be expedient. know. So he might say, I'm willing to forego eating pork because that would be offensive to some people. Or I've got an appetite, but I won't overindulge that appetite. You see, it is right that we have appetite, but it can become gluttony. And he's going to show that we have another appetite, what people would call sexual appetite. And sexual appetite must be satisfied within the bounds of a God-ordained marriage. Nowhere else. And so that can never be satisfied anywhere else.
Mm-hmm. Good.
This verse 12 is often misinterpreted or misquoted and used as a opportunity to use any method or any means in bringing the Word of God. It's good to have a grasp of the context. Mm-hmm. All things are not lawful.
Yeah. I think, you know, you get people who misconstrue the end of chapter 9 as, well, I become all things for all men. This I do for the gospel's sake. The all things at the end of chapter 9 must be interpreted in the context. To the Jew, he's willing to become as a Jew. And to the Gentile, he's willing to accommodate them. But it doesn't mean he's going to put on a gospel concert to try and draw people to come to hear the gospel. You know, I think that's important to understand. It's not that he's resorting to any means that would just entice people to come. People have misconstrued scriptures like that. But let's move on to this now, brethren, or we won't get through this business of the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord. Well, I'll have to make a comment or two myself. I don't like to make comments in the verses before you've had opportunity because I don't want to rob you of your ammunition. But there we are. You know,
Paul speaking about his liberty there. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not profitable. He uses that same phrase 3 times in 1 Corinthians in different situations. And I wonder why has it in here? Is it relative to the meats that follow?
I think it is. It's relative to the meats that follow. You know, he's getting on to speak about the body. God made the body. God made the stomach. God made food to satisfy the stomach. But that's going to be destroyed. You know, that soon will be history. But now, what about the body? The body is for the Lord. Your body, my friend, belongs to the Lord. We've been reminded today that the truth of the Lordship of Christ is a very practical thing. If the body is for the Lord, it must be used for the Lord. If it is the Lord's, then it must move at his dictates. It's important for us to look at the things that he wants us to gaze at. Lift up your eyes and look on the field. It's important for our ears to be open to his voice. It's important for our hands to be employed in his service, our feet to take us on errands of preaching the gospel of peace. So the whole body is for the Lord. So let us bow to his authority and use it for the Lord rather than use it for immoral purposes. It is not for fornication.
You think that's what he has in mind in verse 13 when he's saying the meat is for the belly and the belly for the meats? He's specifically singling out the belly or the stomach.
Mm-hmm.
And he, instead of the whole body. And so the meat will be destroyed in a coming day, and the stomach is something that's going to be destroyed, but the body is preserved, and it's for the Lord. And I think that in relation to that, they're saying, well, I have appetite for meat. In other words, there's a thing inside of me that says I'm hungry, and so I satisfy that appetite by eating. Well, then he says, in view of this, he says, well, some people are saying, well, if that's the case, then I can satisfy any longing that I may have in my body.
Mm-hmm.
Incest or whatever it may be, so I just use my body the same way I would use my stomach.
Mm-hmm.
And he's trying to show them that's not so.
Yeah, he's got this little bit about the belly and meat just as a run-in to the point that he really wants to get at, the fact the body must never be used for immoral purposes.
Mm-hmm. And the body is, of course, eternal. The body is going to be changed. These are going to be destroyed.
Yeah,
the resurrection will bring about a new body, is that right?
Yeah. I think verse 14 is showing us a principle that he will enunciate later in the epistle, that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus guarantees the resurrection of the believer. Now, our dear brother taught us that yesterday in the ministry, the crucial place that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus plays in divine purpose. Now, we're not expecting to need a resurrected body. There's not a person here who's expecting to need a resurrection body. You sing in your meetings. I'm sure you sing in your meetings here, as we do at home. The sky, not the grave, is our goal. We're expecting the return of the Lord Jesus, so we're not expecting to be raised. But it has to be faced that the vast majority of Christians who have lived will need resurrection. Only a small minority will be alive and remain when the Lord Jesus comes. So Paul is showing here that just as the Lord's body was raised, so the believer's body will be raised. Christ the first fruits, afterward they which are Christ at his coming. But the practical issue is, my friends, if your body is going to be raised and glorified, dare you use it for immoral purposes here and now? That's the point he's getting at.
Marriage is to be held in honor, the bed undefiled, and whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Mm-hmm. The sin of adultery, whoso commits it, his reproach shall not be wiped away. So it's good to realize that and be reminded of it in the day in which our lot is cast.
Yes, indeed.
I think David's experience would demonstrate clearly the disaster that unfaithfulness brings.
Mm-hmm.
He never really recovered from it. No. Oh, I know his sin was forgiven. But the latter days of David were days that were disastrous in many ways. And I feel that it can all be traced to that moment when he allowed the lust of the eyes to take over. And he saw the woman bathing herself.
Mm-hmm.
And he coveted his neighbor's wife. My brother, my sister, it is so prevalent in the day and age in which we live. And so I'm making an appeal. I made an appeal to young people earlier. I make an appeal to all in the meeting this morning. My dear brother, my dear sister, flee fornication. Keep thyself pure. And so the apostle is advancing reason after reason as to why it is important to keep ourselves pure. Your bodies are the members of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Let's move on to that then.
Could we just say, too, the body is for the Lord? I mean, just think of that statement. It's not for fornication. It's what God wants to use. It's the instrument that God is using today to spread the gospel, to be a testimony to a lost and perishing world. It's the service. It's what the way in which we serve God. Romans chapter 12, present your bodies.
Mm-hmm.
As a living sacrifice.
Mm-hmm.
I'd like to appeal to the young as well, just a moment. Yesterday I made reference to the lady in Proverbs chapter 7. That lady, she could go on to the next person, and then the next person, and next person. Her conscience is seared. Mm-hmm. And she'll think nothing more of what she's doing. That act that she committed to her is nothing. But if that young man was a Christian, let's just say he is in this sense, he will live with that for the rest of his life. The scar, the mar, is there for the rest of his life. Because why? Because his body is for the Lord. And now that body has been marred. And that vessel has been damaged. I mean, we thank God for restoration. But we have to always remember, this body that I have is given to me for God and his service.
Yeah, Paul teaches us in Romans chapter 6 that once it was the body of sin. That is the vehicle through which sin expressed itself in your life. The body of sin, eyes that feasted on sinful things, feet that took you to sinful haunts, hands that were involved in sinful pursuits, ears that were open to sinful suggestions, the body of sin. But your old man was crucified with him that the body of sin might be destroyed. Oh, you say, you're telling us it's the human body. But we're here today and it's not destroyed at all. What does the word mean? The word means to be reduced to inactivity. It's the word that's used in the parable of the vineyard, or the parable of the man who was hiring for the vineyard. And some were saying, he was saying to them, why stand ye here all the day idle? Idle. So, the body of sin has been made idle. It has been reduced to inactivity. That is, once the body of sin, now reduced to inactivity. And as the brother has indicated, when you come to 12 of Romans, that same body now ought to be presented as a living sacrifice. The body is for the Lord. And our verse here says, a member of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
What is the difference between a member of Christ and the body as for the Lord? Why does the terms changed. He's talking about the body in relation to the Lord, and now he's talking about the members in relation to Christ.
I would judge that when it speaks about the body is for the Lord, he's thinking in particular of the fact that because he is Lord, he reserves rights to dictate what your body should be doing. He is Lord, he is sovereign, Kyrios. He's the one who tells you where to go, what to do, what to watch, what to listen to, and so on. And so a person who realizes that the body is for the Lord is someone who will use his body in the interests of him who dictates to him, the one who is the Lord. But here, member of Christ, and you're thinking now of the dignity of your association with the Lord Jesus. You're linked with Christ. You're in Christ, a member of Christ. And since you're a member of Christ, dare you take something that is so honoured as to be linked to Christ and use it in union with a harlot, the apostle says.
Would it be stretching the passage to think of abuse of drugs and alcohol and tobacco and whatever other habits? We've got a lot of young people here today, and a Christian should never experiment with these things at all. Years ago, when I was a young person, I was really stuck for an answer when people would mock, and they would say, why do Christians not smoke? Why don't they smoke? And I didn't know anything about the link between cancer and smoking. I just knew that they told me in the assembly that I mustn't smoke. That was good enough for me. But it's been discovered now. There is a link. And a lot of people dying of lung cancer. We must maintain our body. Is that stretching this passage?
I don't know. I think we're being taught in the passage, you know, the sanctity of the human body. In the immediate context, it's fornication. But at the same time, if the body is the Lord's, then the Lord wouldn't want you to abuse your body.
Yeah.
Mind you, it could extend to other things which we find more palatable. You know, likes of gluttony and so on. You know, it is right that we should eat, but you can overeat, and you can be a glutton. Remember, Paul said of the folk in the island of Crete, the Cretans are always liars, idle gluttons. Slow bellies are author, idle gluttons, and Paul condemns the sin of gluttony. In our land, just at this very moment, there's a whole debate raging about child obesity, young children growing up, you know, and well, I know it's not politically correct, but they're fat. I'm just putting it that way. And, you know, the apostle would show us, you know, that it's important to be temperate in all things. So now, maybe that is moving out.
Don't go on too far, because it's just about lunchtime.
Right.
And this fleeing fornication, that is the only preservation for this sin.
Yeah. And it was brought up yesterday,
right,
that likes of Joseph, whenever he was faced with a situation, he fled. Now, my dear young person, if you get yourself into a situation where it would be easy for you to sin, and if approaches are made, you run for your life. Don't be like the boy of whom we heard from the book of Proverbs, who loitered around about the corner where that evil woman was. He was placing himself in a position of danger. There was a brother who Mr. Patterson knew very well. We loved to listen to a minister. Mr. Payton, his name was, the late Mr. Jimmy Payton. And he used to say to the young people, say your good nights under the lamppost.
Okay.
And that's good, isn't it? Say your good nights under the lamppost. Never get yourself in a situation where it would be easy for you to sin. You know, David, we've mentioned him already, he should never have been where he was at that time. It was the time when kings went forth to battle. He should have been elsewhere. And yet he's sunning himself on the palace roof. And he finds himself in a situation where it's easy to succumb to the temptation. Abraham journeying towards the south, he's getting nearer to Egypt by the minute. And when the famine strikes, it's easy for him to slip over the border. So don't place yourself in a position where it would be easy for you to succumb. Flee fornication. Flee youthful lust. Be like Joseph. Put clear blue water between yourself and temptation.
But Brother Hay, don't...
I have a question here. The two shall be one flesh. That's the same term as you. marriage in Genesis. Why is that brought in here in relation to a harlot or a prostitute?
I think he's speaking about a physical union here, but that physical union has implications. You're going to take on board all the filth and all the degradation and all the moral contagion connected with her, you know. And so there is that union that, you know, makes you a filthy individual.
So don't you think that there was some wrong on the part of Bathsheba as well, that she shouldn't have been where she was at that particular time?
Yeah.
And I just want to say this as a comment, that when we get saved, our appearance should change. Our attitudes should change. And our actions should change.
Yeah, we're getting away from 1 Corinthians 6, but I think this is so important that it has to be aired. I want to appeal for modesty of dress.
Amen.
And modesty of dress means a high neckline. And modesty of dress means a low hemline. And modesty of dress means no exhibition of the flesh around the midriff. These are the styles, these are the fashions that are in vogue today. As far as the Word of God is concerned, I'm sorry this is relating to the sisters, because it is in the context of sisters in 1 Timothy chapter 2. There is one word that would govern a sister's dress, and it is the word modest. Modest as to price, not costly array. Will I say that again? Modest as to price, not costly array. And modest as to style, because the way a person dresses can be inflammatory. And I appeal to my young sisters here today, you dress in such a way as would allow everyone around you to be comfortable. You don't want to be embarrassed. You don't want the flames of lust to be stoked. So I'm appealing for... I'm sorry we're getting away from this, but I think it's important. My son-in-law was preaching with Jim at a conference, and he spoke about modesty. A young sister told me afterwards, I went home, I went into the wardrobe, I took out ever so many things and put them in the bin. I tell you, this Bible reading would be well worthwhile this morning.
Yes, indeed.
If things were to be adjusted as far as that was concerned. Now, our brother raised it, I've amplified it, but I hope it is not out of place, even although it's maybe not in the immediate context of 1 Corinthians chapter 6.
Could I bring you back to...
Yeah, is this...
It was well stated and well needed.
Well needed, well stated, and... really, it just has to be obeyed. Could I bring you back to the context, my dear beloved brother Jack? We have here, our brother Reddy here has raised something. Notice carefully, please, that he that is joined to a harlot is one body, not one flesh. One body is a sinful, fleeting, sinful union. The sin of fornication is fleeting and passing and is a sinful thing. The one body is sin. The one flesh. And notice the quotation from Genesis 2 and 24. Notice that quotation is not given to support the union of, to support the deed of one body. But it's raised to show the mind of God is not one body but one flesh. There should be no premarital associations. None at all. Our brother has emphasized that, and we're all very clear about that. And the one flesh union commences, and note this because it's very important, it commences the day when the marriage bond before the eyes of God are taken. The marriage vows are stated, and heaven has ratified, God has ratified the union of one man and one woman. This truth is being greatly assailed, and this is why it's raised, to show the difference between one body, which is sin, and one flesh, which is the marriage union that begins on the day of the marriage, not in the matrimonial bed, but before God on the day of the marriage. That's when two become one flesh. So you have one body, you have one flesh, and you have one spirit. And that's my union, our union with the Lord. Now that's very clear, but it's not so clear among so many today. There's a book out there, there's not very many of them, don't all rush for them, but there's a book out there called What God Has Joined. You get it before it's sold out. And you'll see very clearly taught these things were stated. One body is sin. One flesh is a marriage union. And not physical, but spiritual. And one spirit, my union with the Lord. Okay, John.
Fine. Well, we'll just tidy up the last verse or two. It's almost 12 o'clock. And let's come to this then. A man who commits fornication sinneth against his own body. I did suggest in the opening remarks that, you know, you reap a sad harvest of misery, and it has been ratified by what our brethren were saying here, that inevitably there can be physical and psychological disorders as a consequence of immorality. You sin against your own body. And then we come to this, your body is the temple, the shrine of the Holy Spirit. He'd spoken about that earlier in relation to the assembly. The whole company is temple of the Holy Spirit, hence the need to maintain holiness in the assembly. Here, your body, a shrine of the Holy Spirit. It was thus with the Lord Jesus, destroy the shrine, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. So what was true of him is now true of you. Your body is a shrine of the Holy Spirit of God, which ye have from God. The moment you believed, young believer, you received the Holy Spirit. Interesting that he's called here the Holy Spirit. Now, if you follow maybe the best manuscripts, this is the first instance where the Spirit of God is called the Holy Spirit in the First Corinthian epistle. The Spirit of God is mentioned frequently, but for the first time, the Holy Spirit, because emphasis is laid on the fact it's a holy personage who dwells within. Now, I'm just going on because the time has gone, and in 1 Thessalonians 4, you have the same thought. He that despiseth not man but God, who has given us his Holy Spirit. It's in the self-same context, the will of God, your sanctification, abstain from fornication. God has given you his Holy Spirit. Oh, my brother, my sister, when such a holy personage resides within, dare we be guilty of besmirching the body, which is his temple? And then you come to this, you're not your own, you're bought with a price. Calvary demands holy living. We saw that yesterday. Christ our Passover sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep festival. We must have lives devoid of leaven in the light of the fact that Christ our Passover has been sacrificed for us. My brother, my sister, sinful living is a disgrace in the light of Calvary. Calvary demands purity of life. You're bought with a price. You're not your own. Glorify God in your body. Now, just allow me to thank all who've contributed and helped today. My brethren with me here at the table, and those of you down there who've contributed, we've appreciated your help. And I know, again, the chapter that we've been dealing with has had some weighty things in it, some difficult things to discuss, but I do trust that an impact may have been made upon every life.
Thank you.